Let us take our Bibles and let us open them at Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. In this portion of Scripture, we have brought before us what is commonly called the parable of the Great Supper. Speaking of this portion, George Whitefield, the great Calvinistic Methodist evangelist, said, "Our Lord spake many parables, but not one more pertinent, not one in which the freeness of the gospel call and the frivolous pretenses men frame to excuse themselves from embracing it, and the dreadful doom they incur by so doing, are more displayed or set off in livelier colours than that to which the words of the text refer." And he was referring in particular to these words, "For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." In this parable, the Lord told of a certain man who prepared a sumptuous feast and who gave out invitations to a large number of guests. No doubt the host went to a great deal of effort in making sure that the supper would be a success and one that all of the guests would enjoy. The very best of food would have been made ready. No cost at all would have been spared for the decoration of the banquet hall. It was going to be a feast to be remembered. Now surely for such an occasion, it would be a simple matter to gather a multitude of guests. One would expect those that were bidden to be competing with one another for admission to that supper. And yet it turned out to be otherwise. The invited guests, we are told, actually spurned the kindness of the host, making what were really paltry excuses for their absence, and they did not come to the feast. And so the man, the host, sent his servant to invite others to come who had not originally been invited. No matter what class they were, no matter what their social status, whatever area they hailed from, anyone and everyone was to be brought in so that the supper would not be wasted, so that there would be no empty seats in the banquet hall. We can certainly see a spiritual parallel here, and it's one that the Lord meant for us to see. God has made a great supper. We might refer to it as the gospel feast. He has gone to great lengths, to infinite lengths indeed, to prepare that supper. In his only begotten Son, God took flesh and lived a perfect life on this earth, and died an atoning death upon a cross to provide sinful men such as you and I with salvation. And one might think that in such a case, sinners who are invited to taste and see that the Lord is good would come flocking to partake of that free grace in Christ. You'd think that they would come without any hesitation to partake of the bread of life. But yet the sad reality is that many that we might expect to be saved fail to come. And yet for all that, God's plan of redemption has not failed, and his heavenly house will be filled with a great multitude that no man can number. Now there are a number of lessons that could be drawn from this parable, and I want to draw several of them this morning with the Lord's help. And they're very simple points. In the first place, we have here the offer that is presented. In verses 16 and 17, the Lord said to this other person, "A certain man made a great supper and bade," or invited, "many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready." As Whitefield pointed out in that initial statement that I quoted, here is a parable in which the freeness of the gospel call is displayed and set off in lively colours. You have here an offer that is presented, an invitation that was sent out to would-be guests. The Bible says they were bidden. They were bidden to the supper. And the offer was made by personal correspondence. It was the host himself, the man who laid on the feast, who himself personally bade many. Now, it could well be that he sent that letter in his own handwriting. And if that is so, it certainly reminds us of the way it is in the gospel. God himself has personally invited sinners to come and to partake of the gospel feast. That gospel invitation is written by his own hand in the Bible. We have in our possession this morning the Holy Scriptures. They are described by Timothy as the God-breathed Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The psalmist said, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it." We know that we have here what are called in Scripture the Holy Scriptures, or the sacred writings, called by Daniel the Scripture of Truth. God's own word. That which Jesus said was his word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And in that word there is an invitation to sinners. You could say it's in God's own handwriting. A preacher was once told by a skeptic, "You have nothing for your salvation to go on but some writing on pages of a book." And the preacher said, "You're absolutely right. That's all I have to go on, is some writing on some pages in a book. But the thing is, it's God's writing. It's God's writing." And so it is true. And the Lord has given us, and I want to mention some of them, personal invitations, personal offers to sinful men in his word. We think of those great words in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 1 and verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Is that not a wonderful invitation? In the same portion of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, it says, quoting the Lord, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." That is God's word to you and to me this morning. Again, the same prophet Isaiah, chapter 55 and verse 1, writes, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price." Is that not an invitation to a feast? Even the gospel feast. What about the words of Christ in Matthew 11 verse 28? "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or what of those beautiful words toward the end of the Scripture in Revelation 22 verse 17? "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come." There's the voice of the Holy Ghost and of the church together. The Spirit and the Bride saying, "Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Here we have a number, and there are others, of invitations that God has given. God invites you in person to receive his salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And I say to you in all sincerity that if you never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never be able to say that the Lord didn't bid you or invite you. You say, "Well, surely isn't the invitation just for some people?" No, it is not. The invitation is for all who hear it. Let me prove that with another scripture, John chapter 10, verse 9. One of the most famous verses in all the Bible, one of the I ams of Christ. I am the door. He said, not I'm one of the doors. He didn't say I'm the best door. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. You can't get a broader description than that. If any man enter in. Surely the offer has been made. It's a personal offer. Come is God's personal word of invitation. The first time we read it in the Bible, it was spoken to Noah and to his family. God said, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And this is the word of the gospel. Come and welcome to Jesus. The offer that is mentioned here was presented by personal correspondence. I believe it was also given by proxy. And that is to say, the offer was not only made personally, but if you look at the portion, you'll see that it was repeated by his servant. Luke 14, verse 16 tells us that a certain man made a great supper and bade many. But verse 17 says, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Now, notice carefully what it says there. The servant is to say to them that were bidden, come. They had already been invited. That's why I say the man himself, the one who made the feast, was the one who in the first instance gave the invitation. He bade many. In other words, he invited many personally. But then he followed that up in verse 17 by sending his servant at supper time, when everything was ready, to say to them that had already been bidden, come, for all things are now ready. In other words, here's an offer that had been made personally, that's now being made by proxy. It is repeated by the servant. And all that the servant did was to repeat the master's offer to come to the supper. Can we not say then that the Lord not only calls men personally to come in his word, but he sends others on that errand to repeat that invitation? Isn't that why men preach the gospel? Isn't that why missionaries go to the ends of the earth to present the gospel? Isn't that why Sunday school teachers teach the gospel? Isn't that why parents teach children the gospel? Isn't that why Christians witness to other people the gospel? They are the Lord's servants who are repeating the Master's own offer and giving them his own command to come, for all things are now ready. Think about it. He sent his servant at supper time. You know that often God's servants are godly parents. Some of us have had the blessing of a Christian home. And I know that this is something in the sovereignty of God that the Lord does not provide to all. And I'm very conscious of the fact that the Bible says, to whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And I believe I'm one of those who was granted a great and an unspeakable privilege by being born into a Christian home. Both of my parents came to know the Lord before I was born. Therefore, I was born into a Christian home. I could never remember a time when my parents were not saved. I can never remember a time when nothing but the scripture and good things were presented to us as children in the home and in church. We were taken to church. We weren't sent. We were brought to church. They sent us to Sunday school and to children's meetings several nights in the week. We were cradled in the gospel, and I remember that as a great privilege and think of it often. I remember my mother praying with me and with us. My father and my mother praying with us, reading the scriptures with us, teaching us God's word, telling us of the way of salvation. They were, though I might not have realized it at the time, God's servants saying to me, come, to the supper, for all things are now ready. There are those who have had that privilege and yet have not come to know the Lord. That's a very sad and a very serious position to be in, to have the privilege of Christian parents and yet not to know your parents' Saviour. And then others can recall, who may not have been from Christian homes, but they can recall having faithful Sunday school teachers presenting the gospel to them each and every week. I have to say, I'm thankful for Sunday school. We've got the strange phenomenon today of people who teach that Sunday schools are not scriptural. But I want to tell you here and now, Sunday schools are scriptural. God has greatly used Sunday schools. And I don't believe that the church should be divided into ages as far as the public worship is concerned. But I have absolutely no problem with elderly folks groups and with children's meetings and with young people's fellowships. I have no problem with that whatsoever. And just because some people have found that there has been a misuse of some of those things doesn't make it wrong. And I'm here to tell you that those who teach, and there are those who teach, that these things are wrong, they are wrong. They are wrong. I thank God for Sunday school. I thank God for what I was taught from my earliest days in the Sunday school in Mount Merion and in Sandown Road and in the Martyrs Memorial. I thank God for Sunday school teachers who taught me week by week that I needed to be saved and didn't replace but reinforced what my parents said. They weren't there to replace my parents. They were there to compliment my parents. And that's exactly what they did. Some of those teachers are now in heaven because I'm getting older, and there are some of them now gone to be with the Lord. But I'll rise up on a coming day and I'll call them blessed because they were God's servants to me, God's messengers, repeating the Lord's invitations. And yet there are many who have been brought up in Sunday school and have refused the gospel. I think that when the Bible says here that the man who made the supper sent his servant, you could also apply that to some personal worker, some Christian who has been involved in colporteur work or giving out tracts and booklets. What a blessed ministry that has been through the years, where people have given out to someone, you might say on a whim, a gospel tract, and that has been God's arrow to their heart and brought them to the knowledge of the truth. I know people personally who came to know Christ through the reading of a gospel tract or booklet. Thank God for those who were the Lord's servants to invite them to the gospel feast. I've known of some, and God's servant to them inviting them to the feast was a Christian friend or co-worker who spoke to them about the things of God. They were God's representatives inviting them to come and to partake of Christ, the bread of life. And yet sadly there are those who resist those words of overture. I think of gospel meetings where the preacher has urged people to be saved, has invited them to come and welcome to Jesus. That preacher, I want you to know, was God's ambassador, repeating God's own invitation. And humbly this morning, but firmly, I would say, I am God's servant. When I stand behind the sacred desk, I am God's servant to you, urging you to repent and believe the gospel if you have not already done so. Preachers are God's spokesmen. They're not divine. They're not angels. They're human beings. They're ordinary people. They're men of like passions with the rest. But I agree with the Apostle Paul when he said, and I'm quoting 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from verse 18 to verse 20. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's a ministry of bringing others into that place of reconciliation to God. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now the Lord does not come down here in human form to tell people to come to Christ, but he has sent others with that commission. And we are ambassadors for Christ. You know what an ambassador is? It's someone who goes to another state, to a foreign country or a foreign power, to represent his country or his government or his head of state. And when the ambassador speaks, he's not speaking his own words, he speaks on behalf of his leader. He speaks on behalf of his head of state. He speaks on behalf of his country. So that an ambassador from the United States to some other country, when he speaks, he represents his government. He represents the United States of America. He represents the commander-in-chief, so to speak. So it's not his own words. It's not his own authority. He's there as an ambassador. So that's what Paul means. We are ambassadors for Christ. Ministers are nothing special. They're just ordinary men. But they are God's servants. And to that extent, every Christian is God's servant, to call other people to the gospel feast. Have you ever taken the time to say to another poor sinner, come, for all things are now ready? There is a gospel by which you may be redeemed and by which you may be saved. God in Christ has done everything necessary for your salvation. He has spread the table with the bread. You come and partake. The table is spread. The invitation is given. The bread is there to be eaten. Now your duty is to respond to the invitation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This is the offer that is presented. But not only do we have a picture here of the offer in the gospel presented, but we also see here the objections that are pleaded. And the objections that were pleaded were actually quite, what's the word? Paltry. Pathetic. Notice what is said here. Verse 18. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. You know there is a difference between a reason and an excuse. A reason may well be an excuse. People will say, well, here are my reasons. Well, they're not reasons, they're excuses. And here's the excuse. The first one. He said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. There's the first excuse. And then there's the second one here. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, verse 19, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Verse 20 is the third excuse. And others said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Notice the objections that are pleaded here. They're very interesting, because they remind us of the kind of thing that unsaved people will say even today when they're presented with the claims of Christ in the gospel. Let's note each one of them in turn. The first man's excuse was an excuse concerning land. He bought a piece of ground. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with buying land. The Bible teaches that private enterprise is right and proper. We have people in this world, politicians included, who would like to stop people from doing that. There was a union called the Soviet Union that was set up, and that was a basic premise there, that you didn't have the right to private ownership. That's an ungodly philosophy. But there are people in our own land who actually believe in that, and believe in confiscating other people's property. No, here's a man who had the money and had the right to buy a piece of land. So far, so good. But the problem is, he said, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. So what you're dealing with here is a man who bought a piece of land sight unseen. I would call that man a fool, because the ground may well have been totally unsuitable for what he wanted it for. Only a fool would purchase land without knowing what it was like. But it is obvious from what he said that he hadn't even seen it yet. But it's an excuse. It's an excuse. Aren't there some, however, if we apply it in this way, who put possessions before God, the things of this world before God? They have so much that they feel that they don't need God. You know, there are people like that in the world. They may not be in this congregation, but there are people like that. They have so much of this world's goods that they feel like they don't need the Lord. That's why Christ emphasized over and over how hard it was for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Because so often riches take away the heart from God and actually become a god. But you know, there's another aspect to this. There are people who are not rich, but they want to be rich. That's why they do the lottery every week. That's why they gamble. Because they're not rich, but they would like to be rich. They would like to be in that position of the big executive with the yacht and 20 houses and whatever it may be. That's what they live for. They want to be like that. And they're just as covetous, and maybe more so than some of those who are rich. But they become a god. Here's a man who said, I have bought a piece of ground, I've bought land. I pray thee have me excused. I don't want to come to the feast. And then there's the second excuse. And his was an excuse concerning livestock. And again, I think this is a foolish person. Because in verse 19 he said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. That is, he bought 5 pairs of steers to use in plowing and in work on the farm. He said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. So here's a man who has bought these oxen, and he doesn't even know if they're going to be useful for the task that he wants to use them for. He doesn't know that. That would be madness, wouldn't it? To buy cattle and not knowing how good they were. That's just an excuse. And there are many who are just like that when it comes to the things of God. You know that there are folks so immersed in their worldly business, nothing else seems to matter to them but that. It is remarkable to me how people always manage to find room in their lives for everything except Christ. There's a hymn that speaks to that. Room for business, room for pleasure. But for Christ, the crucified, there's not a place that he can enter. And then the third excuse is perhaps the worst one. The objection that is pleaded here has to do with love. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with marrying a wife. I did that once upon a time. The Bible teaches that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And let's not forget what the Bible says about that in the day in which we live. This is a day when people wink at sin, when people laugh at the idea that something is a sinful relationship. When people shack up together and they call it a legitimate relationship. That's not a legitimate relationship. The Bible calls that living in sin. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is scriptural. God has established marriage. And it's between one man and one woman. But notice this man used this marriage of his as an excuse. I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Why did he not, instead of using his wife as an excuse, why did he not say, I'll bring her with me and we'll both come to the feast? Or why did he not say, which might have been the case, she won't let me come. I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. That wasn't really true. I cannot come, should have been, I will not come. I'm not willing to come to the feast. His wife was an excuse. Again, if I might quote George Whitefield on this, he said, I cannot come, should have been, I will not. It is not so much men's impotency as their want of a will and inclination that keeps them from the gospel feast. You know, people can't be pleading their inability spiritually. The reality is they're not willing to come to Christ. That's their inability. They don't want to come to Christ. People don't want the gospel feast. They don't want to be saved. But how often a wife or a husband or a relationship can be a stumbling block to someone becoming a Christian? I know that that is true. You know that some people are kept from even thinking about the things of God and of Christ for fear of what someone else might say or what someone else might do. It seems that they'd rather offend God than some relative or friend. I recall in my early ministry, a couple who attended upon my ministry every Lord's Day evening. They just came at night. And many a time I preached very, very strong gospel messages. that was always the form in Northern Ireland. In the morning you had preaching, which was generally geared toward believers, and in the night time it was generally geared toward the unsaved, because that's when a lot of unsaved people would typically come to the services. So you would take the opportunity when the fish are swimming about in the pond, you go fishing. When there's plenty of fish in the lake or wherever it may be, that's when you drop the net. And I remember this couple would come every Lord's Day evening. And as I say many a time, I preached really strong, you might say in your face, gospel messages. And I recall many a time while I was preaching, the man used to look in the direction of his wife. And it was almost as if he was saying, well, what do you think of this, dear? Don't you think this is right? Don't you think this is maybe something that's for us? That's the look that I saw on his face. Very often, people are not willing to come to Christ because of fear of what someone else might say. And I find an example of that clearly taught in the scripture in Mark's Gospel chapter 6. Notice that portion. It's speaking about Herod, who no doubt was a wicked man. He was an evil man. But he was also a man who was henpecked. He entered into an illegitimate marriage because he took his brother Philip's wife for his own wife. He shouldn't have done that, and John told him so. John was not a mealy-mouthed preacher. He wasn't someone who hid the truth or put on the velvet glove. He said to Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Period. It's not right. And that's what every gospel preacher and every man of God should be willing to do, to tell the truth as it is. You say, well, that'll offend people. Well, maybe it will offend people. But then again, God's truth does offend people, because God says it like it is, and I'm to say it as God says it. It is not lawful. It's not right for you, Herod, to have your brother's wife. But notice what it says. It says in verse 17 in the context of Mark 6 that Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. So what did Herod do? He put John in prison because he was afraid of this wife. He would rather offend God than offend this woman. And later on, we find that whenever the request was made for John the Baptist to be beheaded by her, the king was sorry about it. But because he had made a promise, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. Notice that. Verse 26 of Mark 6. For their sakes which sat with him. Here's a man who is thinking about what other people think, rather than what is right. You know, there are a host of excuses that sinners plead as to why they don't want any part of the gospel or of Christ. And we need to be sure that whatever that excuse is, that's all it is. It's an excuse. And one day, men and women, without the Lord Jesus, without the garment of salvation, and without the robe of his righteousness, will stand before God without excuse. Will stand without excuse. There will be no excuse. There will be no comeback. All the objections that are pleaded are very reminiscent of some that are made by sinners. And then there's another thought here, and it's a solemn one in this portion. And not only do we have the offer that is presented and the objections that are pleaded, but the opportunity that is passed. What does it say there in chapter 14, in verse 24? I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. I believe that the Lord had in mind here in this parable the Jews, Israel, their rejection of him, their rejection of his claims. And he also had in mind the Gentiles who would be brought in and grafted in as a result of their rejection. And that's the thought of those others that had not previously been invited, being brought in and compelled to come in, that his house might be filled. Others would be gathered in to eat the supper in the place of those that had been bidden but had refused. And those who had been bidden originally missed their opportunity. Though later they may have wished to come to the feast, after all, they would not be received, because the places that they refused to fill would be occupied by others. If you see that here, in verse 21, it says, the servant came and showed his Lord these things, told him about the excuses, told him about the refusals. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. You see that? All of their places at the feast were going to be taken by others. When you reject God's offer of mercy for the last time, there is no way back. Now, I have no way of knowing when unsaved people do that. That's why I continue to witness to people as long as they're alive. That's why I have hope for people as long as they're alive. I really do. I believe that God is able to save to the uttermost. And like Matthew Henry, I believe that the Lord put a deathbed scene in the Bible about the dying thief, and only one, so that no one would presume upon God's grace. But at least there is one, so that no one would despair of God's grace. I don't know what transpires between a soul and God in those last moments. I do believe that God is able to bring people in, as the scripture points out in another parable, at the 11th hour, as well as those who come in earlier in the day, and they all come on the same basis and they all get the same wages. They're hired for a penny. So God is able to save. So don't despair of your loved ones, even to their last days. My very own brother-in-law, who's a preacher of the word, his father didn't come to know Christ until he was in his mid-90s. A colleague of mine went to visit old Mr. Priestley once, about 6 months before he died. And you know what he said to the preacher? This is a man who was already, I think, 96. He said, you know, you wouldn't want to rush into these things. That's what he said. But he did come to know the Lord before he passed away, and testified of it too. God is able to save to the uttermost. But you know, there is such a thing as the door of grace being shut in a man's face, and it's forever then. I believe there will be those who forever in hell will wish that they had accepted God's invitation, but by willful rejection they crossed a point of no return. We're reminded of a man in the Bible called Esau, and God speaks of him in the book of Hebrews in the chapter 12 and verses 16 and 17. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And the wording in the margin is, he sought, he found no way to change his mind. And some people reading that think that that's talking about Esau. That Esau couldn't find any way to change his own mind. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about his father. He was looking for some way to change his father's mind. That's why he pleaded with him. Oh, please, bless me, even me also. Let me have the birthright. But he found no way to change old Jacob's mind, though he sought it carefully with tears. It was too late, you see. Earlier he would not. Afterward he would, but he couldn't. He missed the blessing and had no more opportunity. I believe, as Christ was talking about Israel, and it's in the context, it was the same way. In Luke chapter 13, the Lord actually uses these words in verses 34 and 35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There were those that the Lord would have brought to himself, but they would not. Is it not that way in the gospel? I can tell you this morning, there's grace. This is the day of grace. There is mercy. I love that verse 22 of Luke 14, especially the closing words, and yet there is room. This morning there's still room. As the hymn puts it, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. If you've never yet come to Christ, and I don't know your heart, I would urge you today to come and welcome to Jesus. The feast is ready. The provision is made. Salvation is offered. It's full and it's free. Come and welcome to Jesus.